Most people in the room will know this important location. Anyone know where that is? Say it out loud. Well, that's Hogwarts. And recently, Harry Potter fans worldwide were sent in a new frenzy. The cast of the new London stage play has been announced. It's a stage play that is ostensibly a sequel to the great Harry Potter story that have changed our culture and impacted every age group across the planet. And the new stage play is set at a time when our key characters, Harry, Ron and Hermione, are now adults. So that's soon to be in the London theatres, and rather than great delight at the announcement of the casting, there was great consternation. Fans throughout the world created a Twitter firestorm at the announcement, outraged that adult Hermione was to be played by a black African woman. Never mind that the actor, Noma Dumezweena, born in Swaziland, has earned acclaim for her own performances on the London stage. She's won an esteemed Olivier Award. She's appeared with the National Theatre and the Royal Shakespeare Company. Nevertheless, wait a minute, said the fans. Hermione is nothing if she's not English with snow white skin. Well, thankfully, J.K. Rowling, the author of our great character, came to the rescue immediately with her own tweet. Canon. Brown eyes, frizzy hair, and very, very clever. White skin was never specified. Rowling loves black Hermione. Straight to the rescue she came. How interesting to note that J.K. Rowling could create in our time such a well-known character in popular culture from three descriptors. Frizzy hair, brown eyes, and very clever. How interesting. Such little description, and yet such a big character. Of course, we come to know Hermione as her character is fleshed out in the adventures that she undertakes with her friends. It's in the bigger story that we come to make our knowledge of the character of Hermione bigger. And there's a parallel that I want to draw this morning with Mary in the passages in the birth narratives of Jesus in the New Testament. Of course, Rowling's characters are fictional, whereas the early narratives of the Gospels are pointing us to factual events, though they were not eyewitnesses. So they too are constructing a character for us to behold and understand in relationship to the birth of Jesus. The striking parallel for me is, from the outset, when we look at the Gospels, we know so little about Mary, yet she's a key character. Even today, in our Gospel reading, the Gospel writer Luke introduces her by saying, she is a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. That's it. We don't know if she had frizzy hair, brown eyes. Was she clever? Did she wear a long tunic? Was she someone who was hygienic and clean in her living? What sort of sense of humour did she have? How many magic tricks could she perform? None of these details are important to the author. And in fact, we're left to find out the significance of Mary and our understanding of her as a person by exploring the bigger story. Firstly, the bigger story of Jesus and his birth and his mission, and then even drawing out more widely to the whole story of the Bible. And today we begin a five-part series that will cover our January services. And struggling for a title, we called it Ordinary Honours. We're looking at the genealogy of Jesus, the origins of Jesus, in the very first words of Matthew's Gospel. And there you'll find a genealogy that lists a whole bunch of names, and it's forming for us an understanding of where Jesus comes from what stock he comes. We had some other titles in mind. Bad Women of the Bible, that's the title of a book that we've seen some time ago. Diane won't mind me saying we tried to make the title The Sinister Side, because there used to be an old kind of view that on the matriarchal side of a genealogy, it often got called The Sinister Side. Such was the kind of patriarchal viewpoint of women and their contribution. We're going to look at five females that appear in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and hopefully what will take place is quite a surprising outcome as to why these five women are placed in such an important document right at the beginning. Right at the beginning of Matthew's purpose to talk to the world about the Jesus he had followed and put his faith in, who'd come to save the world, we find the five names of women who are somewhat notorious in biblical history. Unlike other genealogies of that patriarchal ancient world, Matthew breaks tradition, most likely for a big purpose, for a real reason. He includes four women of the Old Testament and Mary, who we've looked at already, as keys to understanding who Jesus is, why he's come, and what his mission is. Four women of the Old Testament who we are going to give ordinary honours to, in one sense, in this series. Start to bring to light their contribution to our understanding of the Gospel of Matthew, and furthermore to the whole story of Jesus, our salvation, and our mission as a church. It's an annotated genealogy. If you have your Bible and you open to the first page of Matthew's Gospel, you can see it in your particular text in that Bible. I've just picked out highlights from the text to put on screen for you to show how Matthew has deliberately annotated what would otherwise have been simply a patriarchal line to prove that Jesus was someone who came from King David, as he presents him as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Normally there would just be a list of some male begetting some other male, and so the list would go. But in the annotations, there's careful inclusion of particular women. We have to ask, why? Why would tradition be broken here? Why, in fact, would Matthew mess up the purity of a patriarchal Jewish viewpoint when he's trying to present Jesus as the hope of the Jews? Why would he place such a stumbling block in place right at the beginning of his document? What's the significance of their inclusion? Tamar from the book of Genesis, Rahab from the book of Joshua, Ruth, whose own book, Ruth, is in the Old Testament, she of Uriah, that's a curious set of words, isn't it? The wife of Uriah, rather than naming her Bathsheba from 2 Samuel, and, of course, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus from the New Testament. Why would Jesus include these women so deliberately to introduce us to Jesus and his mission? Well, many scholars who are well-renowned for their commentaries on Bible books have posited their opinions over the years. These are the prominent ones. Why would these four women of the Old Testament, who are notorious to some extent, be included in that genealogy? As you can see on screen, the overwhelming number of rated scholars, 19 of them, sake because all four of those women were Gentiles, outside of the Jewish people, and yet included in this genealogy. Perhaps Matthew wants to say through them that Jesus has come to bring the good news to all the nations. That sounds plausible, doesn't it? Let's see if that's the reason as we go on. 17 of those scholars, among them Brown and Hendrickson, all foreshadow, say that all these four women foreshadow Mary in some way, perhaps through the controversies of their pregnancies. Now, five of those scholars, including Stendhal and Wright, say it's because of the divine irregularity around their circumstances. God acts in quite a different way with these particular people. And so when we come to Matthew's Gospel, that's how we're going to see God act, in a way that's quite irregular. And then four of them, quite prominent, including Leo Morris and John Carson, say it's because all four of those women were sinners, and Jesus has come to save sinners. Well, I think it's a terrible point of view, and they have nothing to say about the men in the genealogy. And the terrible thing about all of these scholars, at least the predominant number of them, is that they are men who are about my age or over. And their opinion of women kind of starts from a certain point when you read their commentaries. And their constructed theology of women in the world and in the church is often quite well known before you read their documents. Not all of them, but a large number of them. We've got to ask, why would we have to bunch all four or all five women together and have a reason for them to be together? What, just because they're women? We've got to bunch them together and find one reason? Is it because they're all mothers, so they must all have one single reason that Matthew would include those five or those four? That seems to be a flawed argument to me. How typical of mature age males to say he's included women, there must be a reason. But in fact, if we hold to the fact that their gender would strike quite a chord amongst the first readers, they would prick up their ears and say, hey, what's going on here? Why are these included in a genealogy? And then to ask why these particular women from the Old Testament before Mary is mentioned. But then the third question, which is more important, is what does each of the women who are included in the genealogy have to contribute to our understanding of Jesus and his mission that we miss by just passing over them or bunching them together? What do each of the different women have to say to us about the character of Matthew's Gospel and how he's going to present Jesus and the nature of salvation? And that's the task that I'm handing off to other preachers in the next 4 weeks, of course. And there'll be women who are preaching in the next 4 weeks about those four women. Why did Matthew choose these four? Why these four? Well, thanks to some scholarly work by Anne Clement, she's a Baptist minister in Kent in the UK, and she's involved at the Spurgeon College in London as a scholar. She's done a very great scholarly work called Mothers on the Margins, and so members of our preaching team will be referring to some of her work and others over those next 4 weeks, to look at the four Old Testament mothers that are mentioned in that genealogy and help us to expand our view of particularly the Gospel of Matthew and how we might read it, if you like, with a different theological and biblical lens, having appreciated these women and their stories. A bit like Hermione, there's not a lot of information about those four women to give us the colour of their eyes and the nature of their hair and their sense of humour or their particular academic credentials, etc., etc. But when looked at in the context of the story of Jesus and the larger story of the Bible, there's a lot we can learn about why Matthew might have included each different woman, and what that says about how we might read Matthew's gospel. Three major themes unfold from the four women of the Old Testament that we will look at in the coming weeks. Righteousness, not from the forensic point of view, the kind of whether you're guilty or right, but that how you live out righteousness, how you live rightly with God. And Matthew is quite interested in that, in the way he writes his gospel, the particular things he remembers about Jesus. Faith, by that I'm talking about reaching out to trust God, taking a step beyond what you know to believe God or Christ or his word. See a lot of that in the Gospels. And mercy, that love and inclusion of people who are otherwise kept out, otherwise firmly behind barriers in our society and sometimes in the religious communities. Well, we see that in the Gospel quite regularly too. And the four women of the Old Testament each have something to contribute to these three great themes and to teach us a little better how to read the gospel that Matthew has written, how to look at Jesus and his mission with sharper vision, how to think about our activity as the church today as more true and faithful followers of Jesus. That's our purpose in this series to come. Each of these powerful themes, part of Matthew's presentation of Jesus as the Christ, the chosen one of God to save the world. And the five women, when we include Mary, who's in the genealogy, and their stories, I think will help us greatly. In Mary's story, which we read in brief today, there's great evidence, isn't there, of the theme of faith, that actively stepping out based on the promise of God. Stepping beyond what you know and what you can control to grasp what God has said is true. She is, Mary, to our gospel writers, very much like the young woman who's pregnant in the prophecies of Isaiah. We've heard them read in the lead up to Christmas, those passages about a woman who shall bear a son, a virgin will bear a son who will be the Saviour to come. Young, pregnant, insignificant, unknown, marginalised, and soon threatened, Mary, by God's grace, plays a vitally important role in God's purposes for the world's salvation. There's some of the things we come to know about her. Evidence of faith from Mary is before us in the text in Luke chapter 1 that we heard read to us today. First evidence of faith in Christ comes from an unknown, insignificant and marginalised young woman. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. In response to the visitation from a heavenly messenger and news that she will bear God's saving baby, the young girl Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Her extraordinary place in the genealogy must at least be that she experiences the creative work of the Holy Spirit like no other woman. Like the Spirit who hovers over creation and brings about something that cannot be. So here she experiences the work of the Spirit in her womb. But it's the evidence of her faith that I think is something that we'd want to take on in our reading of the gospel. May your word to me be fulfilled. And in the very next verse, which we didn't hear read, we see her faith take action. Verse 39 of chapter 1 of Luke. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. for the heavenly messenger had given her a proof to test. Your cousin Elizabeth, who is unable to bear children, is now pregnant. What does Mary do? She doesn't sit around and say that's impossible, just like the visitation after we just received. The text says she got ready immediately and hurried to the town, entered the house to see evidence of God's promises fulfilled. That's faith, my friend. Beyond what was possible, beyond what she could control, at God's word, she got ready and stepped out, believed and acted. And Mary's inclusion in the genealogy at least says to us, read the Gospels with those lenses on. See who it is in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, as you read it afresh. See who the people are that respond like Mary. Who is it that reaches out and believes Christ at his word? Or believes the prophecies of old and sees them fulfilled and acts upon it immediately? Who are the types of people who do that in Matthew's Gospel? And what does that tell us about us and our mission as a church? See, throughout the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, you will already know that we find many people on the margins of society, the ones behind the barriers of normal life and of what the city prefers. They're the ones who the Gospels highlight as faithful respondents, as quick movers, as early adopters of Jesus. Especially outsiders to Judaism, or outcasts within Judaism. It's they who show faith in God and Christ, and it's often the wealthy, the elite, the ones with pedigree, the ones with status, the ones with religious qualifications. They're the ones the Gospels portray as being faithless. How interesting that Mary and her inclusion in the genealogy tips us off to this whole aspect of faith when we begin to read Matthew's Gospel. Think of some of the examples of people who respond in faith. Outsiders to Judaism or outcasts within Judaism. At Christmas we think of the Magi, we just sang about them. We see Roman centurions, early adopters of Jesus, unlikely. A Canaanite woman, women and men with ailments, sometimes extreme disabilities, on the outskirts of society at the time in the first century. Tax collectors, Matthew being one of them, hated by their own people. People afflicted with mental illness and spiritual demons. Little children, disregarded and unseen by the males and the mature of a Jewish first century society, and so many more. It suffices to say this morning that we followers of Jesus Christ today can easily miss the people on the margins of our society and not see them as the ones to whom the good news comes. Not regard them as possibly the most appreciative and the most eager of adopters to follow Jesus. Perhaps we, like the first century, miss the call of the Gospels themselves to take the good news to the least likely first. So Mary is most definitely a mother on the margins, like the four women of the Old Testament that we'll look at in the coming week. And God comes to her with a promise. She responds eagerly with faith and is the mother of our Lord. Consider your own web of relationships this Christmas. Consider who you've partied with, eaten too much food with, messed up the kitchen table with, travelled miles to see, given gifts to. In your own web of relationships, in your mind's eye now, Who is it in your friendship group that currently sits on the margin? Who's slightly behind the barrier in your circle of friends and family? Who are the ones you find most uncomfortable to be with? And for what reason? Who are the ones that are always alone, missed out, left out, sometimes pushed out? And think about church circles. Who are the ones that fall currently outside the membership of St. Michael's? Or who are the outcasts within our spiritual community? Who are the ones lacking in status and wealth and therefore terribly unimpressive? Who are the ones often unnoticed, seemingly powerless? Who are the ones, like women of the Old Testament times and of the first century times, who have the least opportunity to rise up and to have a voice? What other marginalised people can you think of that you have contact with? And then thirdly, think of the mission of the church beyond you as an individual. Think of the ones who are marginalised in our city, in our nation. Voiceless, by far reduced in power in their life than you and I. The surprising thing to us when we read the Gospels afresh, and not what people have written about the Gospels, is that the good news goes out to and is often first responded to by people on the margins. It's a fascinating lesson for us as a church to grasp and for us as individuals to kind of recalibrate as we step out and follow Jesus. So if we bring some sort of ordinary honours to these people who are dismissed or often not looked at all, I think we'll find some surprising truths that will challenge our way of beginning this new year as a church community and as individuals who follow Christ. I hope you find it instructive and challenging and life-giving as we go along together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories of faith that are recorded for us in the Bible, and we ask you to bring them to life in our reading and our study and our conversation as Christians. And challenge us, with the help of your Holy Spirit, lead us on to live generously and mercifully, to live rightly, to live with the hope of the gospel on our lips, at our fingertips, and in the speed and action of our feet. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.